note on the back in just a few minutes. But let's open with a word of prayer tonight. And all first, look at your neighbor and smile at them. You may be the only real smile that they've seen today. And some of you just can't do it. But look at your neighbor and smile at them and tell them that you're going to pray for them right now this evening. And then do it. Pray for them in your mind and your heart for whoever's sitting beside you. If it's your spouse, you should be doing that anyway. Pray for them now for yourself, but also for your neighbor, and that we would grow in Christ together. Let's ask the Lord to do that tonight. Father, thank you for bringing us together as a church family tonight. We love you, and we ask you to help us to love each other, and to love each other in the right way, in a way in which you have commanded us in your word. And you've told us that this is how men know that we are your disciples and that we have love one for another. So help us to display that, not just emotionally, not just even physically, but also spiritually, by pointing each other to you and edifying and lifting up, guiding each other to you through your word. And then even now through prayer, help us as we pray even for the ones that are here gathered together with us, that we're sitting near. We don't always know what someone else has faced this week. Sometimes we put up a front or we try to lay those things aside as we come to the door, but they're in our minds or in our hearts. And so we pray for one another tonight, and we ask that you would intercede on our behalf, even for the things that we do not know and the words that we aren't even informed enough to say. And so we ask that you'd lift us up tonight, encourage us by your word, help us to be able to smile this evening, to laugh and to enjoy the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us in this moment here on this earth to reflect your glory and to reflect your goodness in us and through us. Be with us tonight. With those that cannot be here, those that are some that are watching online, help them to know we are praying for them. Some that are in a hospital and others being treated, that they watch each and every week, help them to know we love them and we're praying for them even now. And we ask that you'd encourage them by that. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Stand if you would. It looks like we're going to be learning or relearning a new song this evening. And stand if you would, and Brother Young will teach it to us. And beautiful melody. And I learned that song when I was a kid in probably a kid's choir or Sunday school of some sort, and always struggled. You sing through it, and you get to that really high part where it sings for "When I Am Tried." And I was, you know, a 7-year-old kid, 9-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy that's trying not to sound extremely like a girl. And so I'm singing up that really high part and having no idea what that song really speaking. And the truth is, it sounds beautiful, and it sounds like something we should do on a Wednesday night, to trust that God makes no mistakes and realize that all trials are just going to turn us to gold. It's a beautiful picture. But in reality, that's warfare, isn't it, in the mind and the heart. I'm just being frank with you tonight. That is war in the heart and in the mind. That the spirit does battle with all temptation that's around us. That is a battle in the mind and heart to rejoice that our God makes no mistakes, and that in the difficult circumstances of life, those are moments that He is not making a mistake. And that's a battle, and it's a fight. And as beautiful as that song is, and it should remind us, I'm glad it's written to such a beautiful tone. I hope that this week that'll be stuck in your mind, but that the truth will lodge deep in your heart, because it's difficult, isn't it, to understand that God really makes no mistakes, and that when everything is sorted out and that when everything is sifted down, that the reality is that God will make us more pure than gold in our hearts and our spirits, which doesn't mean that He gives us lots of gold or that He gives us great circumstances. It means that He transforms us to the image of His Son, and He makes us more like Christ, and that's what those are. And so if this week you face something that, if we face something as church people, that we realize this made me love Jesus more, this made me more like Jesus, regardless of how difficult it was, that's a moment to rejoice. And it doesn't mean always that we are happy in the instant, but it does mean we rejoice. And I just changed my sermon because of the song tonight. We're going to do that, but it sticks out in my mind this evening. Take a look there at your handout, if you would, at least the handout that you have in person. It has a couple announcements on the back of it, and I want to hit those before I forget, because at the end of the service, usually I've talked so long, I want nothing more than to get out from in front of you and make you hear me less, so I don't want to rush through this. But if you would, notice on the back some things coming up for this particular weekend. There's men's breakfast Saturday morning, 8:30 morning. Of course, men, boys all are invited to that. And there will be breakfast, a simple breakfast Saturday morning with a time of fellowship and a devoted, consecrated time of prayer together as the men of our church for some specific things. And so if you would, if you can be there, be a part of that Saturday morning, and you can get on with your day and get back to whatever it is, chore or job that you've been given for Saturday. But I hope that you'll be there 8:30 on Saturday morning. And then you have the Pine Car Derby that's hosted by our kids club. But anyone's welcome to participate, spectate, or just enjoy the time together. You can come out and pick your favorite car and cheer for them. And I think it'll be a fun time. Throughout the years, we've had all sorts of cars. We've had race cars, of course, and speed cars built. And we have had bathtubs and baseball bats and refrigerators. I think we had a casket one year. Just all sorts of different things that fly down that track at high speeds. And some cars hope to win, and some cars just hope to stay together enough when they get to the end. And either one, whichever is yours, you can do that and bring it out and participate in that or be there. And then immediately following that, I think that that'll probably last about an hour, hour and a half or so, would be my guess. So around 11:30 on Saturday, if you're here for that, or if you want to come in at the end of that, we're going to set up for Harvest Day. There's a number of things going on. There's a school event on Friday for fundraising, the breakfast. There's a lot going on, and so we need some help setting up Saturday for that. Just arranging some tables, chairs, setting out some of the supplies and the decorations and things for Sunday. I think, depending on how many we have, I think maybe an hour or so that will help us get all of that set up and ready. There's a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center, so if you can sign up, that'll let us know that some are coming to help. Or even if you don't sign up, you can come help as well. And then on Sunday, we'll need some help with food reception and setup. And if you'll sign up for that, we'll contact you and let you know exactly what time different groups need to be here Sunday morning. But then if you would, use those invitations and invite some friends and family to come and enjoy the day. It's a day that we've been doing annually for a little while, and have lunch afterwards, a number of activities and games, things down the gym, and then no classes Sunday evening. We'll use that as an evening of rest and time with family as well. And so if you would, plan to be a part of each of those things this weekend. Open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians tonight, chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And I want to share with you something tonight along the same topic or title of essentials, what really matters in the church. And there is no book that decidedly says here's all the essentials. There are many books that say here's what essential to the church, or here's what really matters in the church. There's lots of those books. But what we've been trying to do is take the Bible. The Bible doesn't have a place in it. Wouldn't it be great if, similar to like the Ten Commandments, if the Bible had somewhere in it that just said, here's the ten essentials of the church, but it doesn't give us that list in that concise form, but we find certain commands of Scripture that dictate for us what really is essential in the church. And so kind of what we have used to filter this in our study, and we say it has to be an explicit command of Scripture. Like it really has to say in Scripture, this must be done or this must be had in the church. If it doesn't say that, then we're not going to define it as something that is essential. It doesn't mean that it's not important. It doesn't mean that there's other things that don't matter in the church. But to define it as essential, it has to be defined in Scripture as this is required, this is needed in the church. It has to be something that's clearly taught in that way. And you may remember some of the ones that we've talked about so far. We've talked about, if my memory fails, you holler them out if you want to. We've talked about faith, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that the Bible says that without faith, we can't please God. So that would make it a very essential thing. We talked about holiness, and then Philip last week kind of went through holiness 2.0 or holiness B, and talking about how do we live that out. We declare the holiness of God, and we want to follow that with our own holiness, and how do we trust His sovereignty because He is holy. We talked about the authority of Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's given to us for reproof and teaching and correction, and that we must have God's Word for those things. And we've talked about authority of Scripture, faith, holiness, and evangelism. We talked about the fact that God gives us that commission. Tonight we have another one that the Bible gives us as a command. And for time's sake tonight, I don't think that we will need to take as long this evening at the beginning to establish and say, here's where the Bible commands. Notice the topic, that we be committed to discipleship. This is essential. Just as essential as bringing others to Christ and winning the lost to Him, just as essential as the authority of Scripture, just as essential as God desires faith from our life, and He demands holiness from us, in the same way God commands the church to disciple others. There's a number of proof texts that we could go to tonight, and I think that you're probably familiar with most of them. Each and every aspect of the Great Commission in the Gospels, at the end of each Gospel, in the beginning of Acts, they command us to go and to make disciples. Even the verse in Matthew 28 says, go therefore and teach all nations. That word teach literally means to make followers of, to make disciples. It's the same word as disciple, the verb form of it. So we are commanded by God to disciple. In fact, it's the primary mission that Jesus Christ gave to His initial 12 apostles. He sent them out to preach and to reproduce what He had done in their lives. What Jesus did in those men for those years and how He taught them, His command then was not to, well, you've arrived, you've leveled up in your apostleship and how you follow me. No, He poured into them, and then His instruction to them was to go out and to do the same for others. You have in Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy his kind of final charge near the end of his life, and he says, commit these things that I've taught you, commit them to faithful men, that they would be able to teach others also. All over the New Testament and exemplified by Jesus, we have this thought of discipleship. And it is a phrase I think we're very used to. And it's something that I think that we're very familiar with in terms of what it might look like or how we define it. But I want you to notice a couple questions there at the top. First, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? God calls us all to be disciples. Jesus calls all of His followers. If you were to go a number of places in Scripture, you can go to Luke 5, you can go to other places where Jesus explains what it means to be His apostle or His follower, His disciple. Remember, He said, if any man doesn't deny or hate his father and mother and even his own life also, He's saying, if he doesn't set aside all relationships to follow me, he can't be my disciple. And he goes further. He said, if he doesn't take up his cross and follow after me, he can't be my disciple. If he doesn't identify with the pain and the struggle and be willing to follow me at all costs. And then he goes further at the very end. He says, if he's not willing to just lay aside any and everything, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus puts importance on this. And there's no point in the Christian's life where you should stop being a disciple. There's never a place in your spiritual maturity where following Jesus, actively following Jesus, there's no point where it stops. There's no point where you reach that maturity. When we think of a discipler's class, and we think of even the class that Chuck Huffman taught here for a while, and then there's others that we've done even within our adult small groups, our new converts class throughout the years, and different things that we've done. We kind of picture discipleship as a course for new believers or young Christians or unchurched people, maybe how we would phrase it, that kind of guides them through the essentials, the basic aspects of what it means to be a Christian. But being a disciple is more than just a discipleship class. Because notice it asks, are you a disciple? Are you actively following Jesus? But then the second question, are you discipling others? Because a real follower of Jesus will come to the places and the commands of Scripture in which Jesus then tells us to disciple others. What we have gained in following Christ and in following and learning from those who discipled us or instructed us in Christ, all of us are then to pour that into the lives of others. No one is excluded. Do you notice in all of Scripture, you go through the New Testament where Jesus constantly talks about following, and he talks about discipleship. There is no one excluded from that call based on age, based on maturity spiritually, based on experience, based on the years that they have followed Jesus. Jesus never excludes anyone and says, you can be my follower when, you can be my follower if. He says, if you are going to come after me in the gospel, you should be my disciple. What's the qualification of a disciple? Someone who has come after Christ or who follows him, who has initially followed him in salvation or the gospel, but then becomes a follower or an imitator, which means they're going to do the same. They're going to teach others. And so what do we mean when we say the church, that it's essential for our church locally, individually, our church people, and then the church corporately and around the world? What does it mean that we're committed to discipleship? There's a lot of definitions. That's another thing. The Bible doesn't give us an explicit definition, although the word kind of clues it in. It's mimitate or to follow or to imitate after. But notice this. It says, Christian discipleship is the lifelong process of following Jesus Christ, becoming more like him, and helping others to do the same. Now, it's not one of those things. Real discipleship is all of those things. Real following of Christ will always include, and we realize that it's lifelong. It does not end until we see him in eternity. And then at that point, in perfection, we ultimately are perfect followers of Jesus forever. But it's a lifelong process in which we follow Jesus and his teaching. We become like Jesus through his Spirit as he empowers us and he changes us by his word and his teaching. And then it will always, or should always, include helping others to do the same. So why does it work that way? Because it is the way that God designed it to be. There's not one of those things that we can pinpoint and say, well, here's all the benefits and here's why it outweighs. Jesus Christ instructed us to do this. He commanded us to do this as part of his church, to go and to make disciples. It begins with us first being followers and disciples of Jesus. But right off the bat, before we even walk through the rest of the text, here's what I want us to understand tonight. We don't reach a level of following Jesus or discipleship and then begin discipling. But we begin discipling others, meaning we pour what Jesus has put into our hearts, we pour that into others immediately. You say, what about the person that has only been saved for 5 days? They've been saved for a week. Well, they may not get up and teach a theological class in the church group meeting setting, and they may not really be the one to try to teach on a regular basis somebody one-on-one in terms of walking through every aspect of biblical scholarship. But what they have been given, which is the gospel, they are immediately called to then turn and give that to others in whatever form that may be, however young that may be. Sometimes we think, I will disciple people when I get to a certain level, when I feel discipled enough myself. We're going to talk about it in a moment. Discipleship is bi-directional. Because quite often we end up teaching each other. It's not always a super mature Christian and an immature Christian in terms of how long someone's been saved. But often sometimes it's people that are equal in nature or length or experience. But we disciple, we are called to disciple others. I want you to notice, if you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. This is not a text that is saying this is what discipleship looks like and here's all the steps to it. Because to be honest, discipleship should not as much be a program that we sign up for in the church, but rather it's the culture of the church or the people of the church in which every member targets being more like Christ. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation, meaning our teaching, our encouragement for you, it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, meaning a disguise for greed. God is witness of this. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God, your witnesses, and God also, how holily, that's a mouthful, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. As we've ended reading God's word, let's ask him to help us for these last few minutes. Lord, help us with your word tonight to understand it, be encouraged by it, and to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Thessalonians, remember, we're not walking through a book of the Bible in this study, but we're picking a core passage or the doctrinal passages that kind of root the thought for the night. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, Paul is defending himself in front of the Thessalonian people because in chapter 1 and 2, that's really what he focused on, in chapter 2 and 3 as well. But he's really focused kind of on defending himself because he has some critics that have accused him in front of the people at Thessalonica. And what they have done is they try to discredit Paul's character personally. And if they can do that successfully, then they feel that they will be able to discredit the gospel and say, if we can tear down Paul as an individual, we can tear down the gospel, and people will follow us rather than what he's teaching, to follow our teaching. But I want you to notice in the short section that we read tonight in chapter 2, what he is really describing. Now, he never calls it discipleship in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, but that is exactly what he is describing. He is describing when he came into a group of people and he taught them the gospel of God. He nourished them. He poured his life into them gently to encourage them ultimately. And you see there in the last verse we read that they would walk worthy of God, following him who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. Here's what he describes. He said, we came into you, we taught you, we poured our lives into you so that you would be able to follow God, build up his kingdom, and proclaim his glory. That is discipleship. At its very core, that's about as root elementary version of it as you can get. To direct people to follow Jesus, build his kingdom, and proclaim his glory. That's the goal. That is the outcome of all biblical discipleship. So Paul describes this in chapter 2, and what can we learn from it? I want you to notice that as we look to it this evening. We're just going to walk through pretty quickly tonight. I think we're familiar with the concept of discipleship, but we just need courage toward it, I think, tonight. Number one, effective discipleship is built on a godly message. One thing you're going to notice about walking through the text tonight, it's a little different than normal, where we're walking verse by verse, point in verse 2, point in verse 3, point in verse 4, because of the way that he's kind of, he's describing a scenario. He's not walking through a doctrine and teaching. He's reminding them. Look, if you would, in verse number 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, you know our entrance to you." He's reminding them. Verse number 5, "As you know," he's reminding them. Verse number 9, "For you remember." Verse number 10, "You are witnesses." Verse number 11, "As you know." So he's not walking through a doctrine in this passage as much as he is reminding them about what it was like when he came and what was done. So as we walk through, we're going to be pulling from verses to gather, because it's all woven throughout. I want you to notice that first. Number one, effective discipleship is built on a godly message. What do we mean by that? Not even just that it is godly and that it is like God, but literally that it is from God. Notice the descriptions that he gives. Here's his defense. Notice, Paul doesn't do anything to really defend the gospel or his word. Quite often in Paul's epistles, he is busy having to defend himself. Not because he had done wrong, but because he would like to continue having the opportunity to minister to the people that he's ministering to. Rarely does Paul ever defend the Bible, the gospel, or God, because Paul presents it as he defends himself. The gospel defends itself. God's word defends itself. I'm a fallible human being. And usually when he defends himself, he simply points others to the gospel that saved him. So notice, if you would, how he describes it in verse 2, 4, 8, and 9. Verse 2, he says, "The gospel of God." Verse number 4, he says that God is the one that put them in trust with the gospel. Verse number 8, "Not the gospel of God." Verse number 9, the very last phrase, "We preached unto you the gospel of God." So what does he point out first? He's reminding the gospel. Look, even if they discredit Paul the person, they can't discredit this gospel, because it's not the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel given to us from God. The gospel is not a formula that any man came up with. It's the message of God to us. Our discipleship, and we must get that, is not a system of religion. It's not even a system of a denomination. It's not even a system of a certain type of teaching. It is giving to others what God has given to us. That is first and foremost what discipleship is. So that's what gives us the authority. That's what also gives us the drive and the passion. Because we may have things that we interact with. We may have things that we're a part of that I'm very interested in. I'm interested in certain things that I know that for some of you, it will never mesh for me to sit down and really share with you my thoughts on it. I'm really interested in hunting. Some of you are very interested, not very interested in hunting. I'm not very interested in sewing. Some of you are very interested in sewing. And it's just not compatible. So we don't really sit down, and I don't give you hunting lessons, and you don't give me sewing lessons, because that's just not what we're not interested in the same things, right? Same thing, like some of us, you may want to go run. Some of us have no desire to run. So we're not going to get down and try to teach somebody else how to run, or vice versa. The gospel and discipleship from God's word is not that way. Because if you are a Christian, your interest level does not matter. It doesn't matter how interested you are in discipling others or being discipled. It's the command of God. It's the gospel that God gave. So it doesn't matter that it's from us or who is teaching, because God, notice verse 4, entrusted us with the gospel and with discipleship. He left this for us. It's not going to happen any other way, because he hasn't designed it to happen in any other way. And the truth is, we shouldn't feel like a child that has been told to take out the trash. Like, oh, I have to do that. Now, like in the middle of summer, like if it's really nice outside, like it's going to be 80 degrees, I think they said on Friday, 80 degrees and sunny. I think that was the forecast or whatever. And I can go to my kids, and if they're doing their schoolwork with their mom, you know, whatever, and I can go in and say, hey, why don't you take a break from schoolwork and go take the trash out? Well, they're going to want to do that because it's 80 degrees and sunny outside. But here in about a month and a half, when it's 42 and raining and it's dark outside at 2:15 in the afternoon, they're not going to want to do that. And we sometimes look at discipleship that way. It's like, oh, I have to do this. I can't believe we have to try to, I'm going to feel guilty if I don't. But rather, God has entrusted us with this. And I have been in a couple weddings where this didn't go well. Like, if the best man is entrusted with the wedding rings. We were at a wedding, some of you were at a wedding not too long ago, and the best man did not have the wedding rings. They were back in the photographer section getting pictures taken, and they left them there when they got pictures taken, and so they had to run out and leave. They're entrusted with those things. They're precious. Take this. And we take pride in that. If someone entrusts you with their most prized possession, you handle it with care. You deal with it, right? The way that you're supposed to. Your mind is fixated on it. If somebody gives you their most valuable possession, you don't toss it somewhere in the bucket in the back of the closet that hasn't gotten cleaned out. You care for it. And God has entrusted us with the gospel and with teaching others. And yet we don't value that. Notice, let's see, gospel discipleship is based in truth, not in error, impurity, or deceit. He describes that in verse 3. He says, our exhortation, our encouragement, it was not of deceit. It was not of uncleanness. It wasn't impure. And it wasn't in error. It wasn't in guile. We're not doing this to promote our agenda or what we want you to do. Paul is not looking at the people in Thessalonica and saying, you know what really worked in Galatia and what really worked in Ephesus and what really worked in Philippi, we're going to bring that system to you and we really want you to do that as well. And because it helps us as pastors, it helps us as leaders, it helps kind of things run well, it just helps in my brain. So I'm going to tell you that it's from God's word so that you'll do it this way because it just fits neatly, because that's just what we want you to do. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't do this in deceit, teaching you as it was if it was from God's word when it was not, trying to show authority over you is what he says later. He says, but rather it's based in truth and what we have received from God's word. Notice number 2. Effective discipleship is carried out in a godly manner. So it's built on a godly message. It's also carried out in a godly manner or in a lifestyle or in a demeanor that is godly. Notice Paul emphasizes that they taught others, and that as they taught others, they sought to display lives that were morally, socially, and he even describes financially, pure. Where do we find that? Verse 5. For neither at time, any time, use we, notice he says, flattering words. We didn't try to disciple you by building you up or using flattery to try to make you like us more. He says, or, notice he says, a cloak of covetousness. That cloak means kind of like throwing something like this is a pulpit. If I don't want you to know this is a pulpit, I can throw a big blanket over the top of it. And you may see the form, but you don't really know what it is. He's saying we didn't cloak covetousness. We didn't cover up greed and say, we're going to disciple you because we want you to follow God. But in reality, we really want you to give us your stuff, or we want you to take care of us, or we want you to, we want to benefit from this. He said, we didn't do it that way. We selflessly poured into your lives. Verse 10, your witnesses, he says, and God also, how we lived holy, just, and unblameable, and we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now, discipleship is not only lifestyle, but it also includes lifestyle. He says, if I'm going to teach someone to follow God, here's ultimately what Paul is saying, I need to follow him as well. I cannot expect of others what I'm not doing myself. We see that, of course, in the life of Christ as well. Next, it says, we don't disciple by asserting authority or burdensome authority as if I just want to get this done. He says, we didn't disciple you trying to get anything out of it. That's what we said there in letter A. We didn't disciple you trying to get anything out of it. And we didn't disciple you in a way in which we were just trying to accomplish something. Like, just get this done. Notice in verse 6 and 11. Verse 6, he says, we didn't seek glory of men, neither of you, nor yet of others. When we might have been burdensome, that means like a taskmaster, to show our authority. Notice, as the apostles of Christ, we didn't say, well, we heard Jesus' words directly. We know what he's supposed to do, what you're supposed to do. You have to do this. Verse 11. It says, as you know, we exhorted and comforted, charged every one of you. Notice, as a father doth his children. He said, we didn't treat discipleship as like, you've got to help me check off my spiritual task list box. He says, we treat it as a father treats his son, or a father treats his daughter. There's certain things that we want to teach. Now, like at work, you got to train somebody, right? And you're performing, somebody comes in under you and you're training them, and your performance is even graded by their performance. Like, if you train them well, your boss looks at you well. If they do a good job, or they sell more, or they learn whatever it is. And so there's this pressure of, I have to teach you to do this right, because my, you know, relationship with whoever it may be, with the boss, or my outcome is dependent on your ability to do this right and follow me. He says, we didn't disciple you that way. We didn't disciple you under the pressure, but because we desired to. Now, you may be required to teach somebody something at work, but then there are certain things that we want to teach our kids that when they get to a certain age, I'm not quite there yet, primarily because my yard is like about this angle pretty much everywhere. There's not, like, Boston and I try to throw a baseball in the backyard, and it's like life and death pretty much. Like, because if you don't catch it, it takes you 3 weeks to go get it because it falls in the creek or in the woods. You know, it just drills down the thing. So because of that, I haven't taught my kids to cut the grass yet. But some of us, you know, we when you reach that age, you're like, I'm going to teach my kids to cut the grass. And there's this dual nature to it, because you want to teach your kids skill and work ethic, and you also don't want to have to cut the grass anymore. And so there's a benefit to both, right? And he's saying, we didn't teach you like a boss has to at a job, required to. We taught you like a father who actually has an interest in you and desires to see you do well, and also gains from it himself pride and gains a sense of love. This is how we disciple others. And sometimes we avoid the task of pouring our lives into others because we don't understand how fulfilling it really is. It comes with problems, yes, because people do. You see that in verse number 2. He says, even after we notice, he says, we suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, and we preached the gospel at the end of the verse with much contention. So there are struggles to discipleship, but there is great joy as well. Think about what Jesus experienced with his own disciples. They never learned, but he continued to teach. And eventually, the Lord, through his Spirit, works in their life. Verse 7 through 9, it says, we disciple with gentleness and sincere, selfless concern. Because he's given the picture of a father. We teach you because we desire. We really have a desire for you to grow. Do you have a desire to see other Christians grow? And then he doubles down sort of on the picture, because he goes further. He says, and also as a mother. Notice verse 7. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse. That literally means a nursing mother cherisheth her children. And think about all the different ways that can be pictured in the life of discipling others. He says, we were not demeaning of you. We were not demanding of you. We were not mean to you or overpowering over you. We were gentle. Notice what he roots in, because we had real desire to see you grow. He says, just like a nursing mother, think about all the implications with it. There is sacrifice, there is time, there's a schedule, there is fatigue, a lack of comfort, there's a selflessness that is displayed. Babies are often needy, difficult, inconvenient, time-consuming, and they're not self-reliant. I do like children, though that list does not sound like it. But you can be honest, there's struggle that also comes with it. So here's what Paul's saying. We discipled you dealing with the struggle because we really love you and desire to see you grow. It says, like, the same way a nursing mother desires to see her child grow and be healthy. So she gives of herself, sacrifices of her time, and she pours her life into that child. We did the same. Let me ask you, is there anyone in your life that you're doing that with that could describe in any fashion or any way that so-and-so, that fill in your own name, that you are treating someone and guiding them to follow Christ with desire like a father or like a mother? Notice number three, effective discipleship is rooted in a godly motive. And we're going to close with this point. I want you to think, because this is sometimes the disconnect. We don't disciple others because sometimes we feel they don't want to be discipled. But here's the struggle. There's nowhere in Scripture that says disciple people when they want to be discipled. Now, it doesn't mean that he already said we're not burdensome, we don't force people, we're not, you know, locking you, handcuffing you to the chair until you memorize John 3:16. That's not what he's saying. But the Bible says that our desire and motive to teach and disciple others does not come from others. It doesn't even come from within ourselves. It comes from the Lord. We are given this task. We're entrusted by Him. We've already seen that in verses 2 and in verse number 4 both. We're not seeking glory, and we're not motivated by the results. Because he said, think about what Paul says. He says in Philippi, we gave them the gospel and discipled them. We taught them the Scripture, and we were treated shamefully, we suffered, and we taught with a lot of contention. And it was so exciting, we're going to come to your city and do the same thing. Like, notice, he's not motivated by the results. Though there were people in Philippi that grew in Christ, and that, of course, could be a motivation, Paul was also put in jail in Philippi. So he says, we're not doing this based on the results or seeking our own glory. Verse 4, he says, not as pleasing men, but God. Verse number 6, nor of men sought we glory. Why? Because finally, we are living for the audience of God. Our goal is that we ourselves and others would walk worthy of God by building His kingdom and promoting His glory. And you see there are a number of verses that are referenced, and we've walked through most of these already, but I want you to finish here with the last two. It says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Notice that discipleship involved more than sitting down at a desk or at a table or at a coffee shop table. It involves more than just sitting down and saying, here's what you need to memorize. Here's what you need to know. Here's the core of this doctrine. Here's the core of that doctrine. Here's what you need to do next. And these stuff. Those things are involved too. That's in exhortation, right? That's in the encouragement, and that's in the teaching. But notice in verse 11, he includes three different things. He says, we exhorted you, but we also comforted you. You know what? Discipleship is not just sitting down with a book and walking through a program, though it can involve that as well. And it's not even just saying, here's what the Bible says. Discipleship is also confronting the one that's been away for a while. Discipleship is also coming under someone who's fallen and failed recently. Discipleship is also going to people in a hard moment of their life, in the difficult circumstances, in the painful moment, in the bad diagnosis, in the loss of a family member, in the sickness that's in family. Discipleship is not just read this and I'll read it with you and we'll walk through these, fill in these blanks. Discipleship is comforting people and helping point them to Jesus in a moment of life wherein it may be difficult for them to see Him to begin with. And he says he exhorted, and notice he says he comforted, but then he also goes further. He says, we charged you. He says, we just kind of, we'll translate it, my translation. We kicked them in the pants sometimes. Like, we gave them a nudge. Go, do, encourage. And again, not authoritatively, not blamingly, but he pushed, he strived, he cheered them on, really, is what it is. He cheered them. I want you to do well. Like a coach would say, look, you slacked off on that one and were a little lazy in practice. Double down, run harder, because we want to see you do better. We want to see you do well. Discipleship involves so much more. So let me ask you tonight as we close, are you discipling anybody? What does it mean? Practical encouragement in discipling others. You see it there. Are you, ask yourself this question. Are you committing time to others? You know, time expresses love and value, doesn't it? Like, people know that you love them and that you value them if you will commit your time to them. Marriage and parenting and friendship works that way. It's the way it's supposed to work. Time, we hear the phrase, time is money. Money is time. Time displays value and love. So are we committing that to helping others become like Jesus? That could mean once a week sitting down with somebody and just reading a Bible passage and praying with them. It could mean calling somebody once a week and saying, let's pray with each other over the phone. It takes 3 minutes. Let's pray with each other over the phone and encourage each other. Maybe you find common ground in your hobby or whatever. Maybe you find common ground in your sin. Like, you know, never notice birds of a feather flock together? We both really struggle with being grouchy and bitter and gossip, whatever it may be. I'm going to pick up the phone. We're going to call and we're going to ask God together to help us steer away from deceit or gossip or whatever it may be that we both struggle with in life. Discipleship could be that. It could be going and being around each other in an encouraging manner, inviting someone into your home. Are you committing time? Are you communicating truth? Because that's where it doubles down. It's not just inviting someone over for dinner, though that will have discipleship and shows love and charity, hospitality, as we're commanded to do, to point others to Christ. But you also communicate truth, because that is not going to necessarily change your life to make them more like Christ. But using that then to communicate truth of God's Word. God's Word changes people, not our ability. Commit to simply reading a chapter of the Bible and praying with someone weekly. When I was a freshman in college, there was a senior that was there, and he just said, hey, why don't we just get together on, I don't even remember what day it was, say it was Mondays at whatever time, and we're just going to read one chapter of the Bible. We're not even going to talk about it. We're just going to read one chapter of the Bible, pray with each other, and go on our way. And what I didn't realize is he was helping disciple me. And then I did it in turn with others. And actually, I got to be a part of it. And then I would read, and we were discipling each other. But communicating truth, and then finally cultivating trust. People share lives with people they trust. And how do they trust someone they don't know? Things are often caught more than they are taught. And so you see there the prayer time focus. We're going to lead right into that tonight. And here's what I want you to do with your family. We have time. We have 4 or 5 minutes. And I think it'll take about 2 to do. Why don't you turn to 1 John, if you would, with me. 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. And if you would, what I want you to do, time's sake tonight, I want you to read 1 John 1, 3 through 1 John 2, 3. So say that with me. 1, 3 through where? 2, 3. All right, 1, 3 through 2, 3. I want you to do that with a person sitting next to you. If you're not sitting near somebody, find a friend, invite them nicely, pop in a mint right before you do, whatever you have to do, and sit near somebody. If you want to do it there as a family, I encourage you, if you got 3 or 4 of your family with you, to do it. If there's a couple, invite another couple over. You can alternate verses. Somebody can read the first half. Somebody can read it all. I'll let you decide that. But all I want you to do tonight is read 1 John 1, 3 through 1 John 2, 3, and then pray. That's it. Read it and then pray together. And you see some things that you can pray for about our discipleship. And I hope you'll use that as a prayer guide this week. I will make note of a couple things that you can pray for. Grace Dowdy, this week, the family has move Grace into a hospice care. And so if you would pray for the Dowdy family, especially Henry just trying to cope and gather his own thoughts and emotions, and then the family trying to decide when to be here and when not to. And that's really the only update at the moment. They're not taking visitors outside of family at this time. So if you would, pray for the Dowdy family. And then the other to focus on or mention tonight, Ron Tigner he's having some complications from his therapy and should be seeing the doctor and at the hospital tomorrow. And so if you would pray for him. And then a couple names you want to jot down. Sharon Shaver broke her foot at the hospital, of all places. But if you would pray for her and her recovery. And then Nathaniel Inslee, one of our church planners, he just had gallbladder surgery, and they're traveling to Virginia the rest of the way tomorrow. But he's in the midst of recovering. And then if you would pray for the Toothmans, who are headed to Poland and working with Ukrainian refugees. They just finished their survey trip and have just traveled home, and they're one of our missionaries for the week. And so if you would, pray over these things. But what I want you to do, I think it'll take you about maybe 2 minutes. Read 1 John 1:3 through 2:3, and then pray together, and we'll close in just a moment.